Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, only verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We are continuing our series tonight in the attributes of God. It's a rather long series, definitely one worth going through. And this upcoming week being Holy Week actually starts today as Palm Sunday. We're going to look at the cross. What more appropriate thing to look at with Good Friday around the corner? So we're going to contemplate the death of God and what it means with respect to how he reconciles us to himself. So I'm going to start with this. Just about 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call from my brother. And my brother's an early technology adopter. He lives in Georgia, always gets the early order on the newest iPhone or the newest iPad or what have you. And this time it was the iPad 2. And he said, I just got my iPad 2 and you've got to get one of your own. And I said, you know, you already talked me into the iPad 1. Thanks, but no thanks. You know, first of all, I love my iPad, the one that I have. And second of all, I think that Apple has played a very cruel trick on everybody, getting us hooked on the first generation without a camera and then sneaking one up on us now with a camera, so we have to drop another $800. So thanks, but no thanks. And so he said, okay, then I'm going to get one for you. And he said, your birthday's coming up, and so what you're going to do is you're going to mail me your iPad, and then I'm going to sell it on eBay, and then I'm going to pay the difference and get you an iPad too. And so that's what he did. And I got it about a week ago, and it didn't take me long to get hooked on the iPad 2. Very easy to see why there is a need to have an iPad 2. It's those cameras. You get to actually talk to people face to face, and I know a lot of you are already doing this on your iPhones, but it's just incredible to be able to turn it on and actually talk to people that I know and love and care about who live in other parts of the country and world and see them. And so I'm sold. I'm completely reeled in. And so what's the point of this? The point of this is that Hebrews 9 is written to a group of first generation adopters. People who have who are Hebrews, Jewish people who have been steeped for years and years and years in the riches of the first generation of the biblical religion, of the biblical faith, very conversant in the Old Testament ceremonies, full of riches, and they're wanting to hold on to their heritage, and rightly so. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that along has now come something even better. It's not completely distinct. It's one and the same, except better and more full and more rich. It's the second generation spirituality. It's the second generation approach to walking with God and drawing near to him. And it is much richer and it's much fuller than the first generation approach. And what's more, it's paid for completely by another. All you have to do is cash in the old system, and you get what's better. And so what we're going to do tonight, there are 2 points and then a couple of applications. The first of which is the first generation, or the old and incomplete way of approaching God. And then the second point is the second generation, or the new and perfect way of approaching God, and then the applications. So we'll start first with the old first generation an incomplete way. This passage is actually rich with imagery and references to the Old Testament system of sacrifice, the Levitical system of ceremonies and rites and rituals that people would go through as a symbolic way of how God has drawn near to them and forgives sin and so on. And so at the center of this system is a restricted sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, or as it says in our text, the Most Holy Place. And it says in verse 12 that under Moses, one time a year, the high priest would enter the Most Holy Place on behalf of the people. The Holy Place was the place that represented the Shekinah glory, the direct presence of God. And it says that the high priest could only go in once a year. You can find all of this in Leviticus chapter 16. He could go in once a year, but he would have to go in by means of the blood of goats and calves, which it says here in verse 24. So basically what would happen is this, that at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in representing the people into the Holy of Holies. He was the only person who could go in, and he would slaughter a goat. He would slay the goat on the altar, and it would be very bloody, and that was symbolic of the fact that without bloodshed, as it says here whatever verse it is, I think verse 23, without bloodshed, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be a payment. There has to be a sacrifice. But then what would happen after this is that the high priest would then take another goat and put his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins of the people from the previous year, and then would send that goat out in the desert. And that was a symbolic way of saying that the goat was carrying the sins of the people away from the people, outside of the camp, symbolic of the forgiveness of God. The blood sacrifice was to symbolize the removal of guilt, and then the sending of the scapegoat out into the wilderness was symbolic of the fact that God has cast your sins far away from you. But it's very interesting, in verse 23, it says that even with this elaborate, beautiful system, there is still a need for better sacrifices. For a second generation, as it were, a new approach, not entirely different, but more full and more robust and more complete. So what's the problem with the old approach? What's the problem with first generation spirituality? The writer here seems to suggest that the problem is that it is merely cosmetic. That it cleanses on the outside, but it fails to do anything substantive to change the heart, to transform the person from the inner being. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says this to people who are caught in the old system. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And then back here to our text in verse 13, it says that the blood of animals made the people outwardly clean, but failed to cleanse the conscience. So what the writer is saying here is that a religious approach, a strictly ceremonial approach to drawing near to God and entering his presence, is merely cosmetic. You know, it's like putting makeup on top of acne. It doesn't take care of the acne. It just covers it cosmetically until something, wipes it off. Or it's like putting a Band-Aid over cancer. It doesn't take care of the disease. It just hides the visibility of it. Or if you've ever had mold on your drywall in your apartment, that the mold is going to continue to come back if you just slap paint on it or wipe it off with a wet towel. It's going to keep coming back until you gut the walls and replace them with brand new drywall. And that's what's being said here by the writer of Hebrews, is that you are addressing the outside, with all of these ceremonies and the sacrifice of blood and the sending of the goat out into the wilderness, and that's all fine and good. God prescribed it symbolically, but it's not taking care of your real problem. It's not taking care of what's down deep. Does nothing to change the heart. And so it says that here in verse 11 that we're all in the tent. We're all in a tent or a tabernacle. And a tent represents covering. We go into a tent to hide from predators and from the elements that can damage us and hurt us. We're hiding in the tent, the writer suggests. And what he's saying here is that religion, a merely external approach that focuses on behaviors and rituals, but doesn't get down deep to the heart and to the root of things, has no power to cure you. There are two problems that go untouched by the first generation spirituality, and those are the problems of guilt and shame. We'll talk first about guilt. Guilt is simply this. No matter how excellent a human being you are, you fall short. You fall short of the standard. And you don't have to be a religious person. You don't have to be a person of faith to recognize this and to experience it. You know, we can feel very, very good about ourselves, and then we find ourselves in the presence of somebody that's superior to us, and that good, positive, confident feeling dissipates in the presence of somebody greater than we are. I was just talking to a friend of mine last week. I've known him since way back in high school, and he was the valedictorian of his high school. Still holds the distinction of scoring the highest on the SAT ever in the history of his city, and from a small town, it made his family proud. And ended up going to an Ivy League school, and he said, "You know, I felt really smart. I felt very intelligent until I went to Yale and found myself next to hundreds of other people who also were valedictorians and who had the highest SAT score in the history of their city too. And I realized that I wasn't as intelligent as I thought I was." Or you could be a performing artist and you're very, very celebrated from whatever your city of origin is, and maybe you went to a university and graduated with honors, and you always got the lead role in the performances on campus, and maybe it was a large campus and very celebrated, and of course the logical, natural thing to do next would be to move to New York and have your name in lights, and it's just been audition after audition after audition, and no after no after no after no, and you're very discouraged, and you wonder what has happened to that person that you once were, because you're surrounded by all sorts of people who had the same dreams that you did and who had the same accolades that you did in their hometown, and many of them have surpassed you. And you've never been around so much talent in your life. Or you may think you're physically attractive and athletic, and then you get a membership to Equinox, like I did about 2 weeks or 2 months ago. And I thought I was moderately athletic, but then surrounded by all of these models and the guys with the one tattoo and the perfect cut body, it's debilitating. So you look through the Bible, try to find the most confident people in the Bible, and notice that each and every one of them, as soon as they have a direct encounter with God, they're wrecked. You know, Isaiah chapter 6 is a classic text along these lines, where Isaiah in chapter 6 sees a vision of the Lord, and immediately, this is a prophet of God, immediately he says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am a man," here's what he says, "of unclean lips." His lips, the lips of a prophet, arguably the purest part of him, arguably the part of him that gave him the most confidence to move out into the world in confidence, he's calling woes down on his own lips after he's seen the word of truth himself with his own eyes. know, that's all Hebrews 9 really is. It's a contrast between the high priests of the old way of the first generation of spirituality and the new and eternal and everlasting and perfect high priest, Jesus, who is the purest of all. You know, the bottom line is this. Standing next to a God who is three times holy, 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 this is the Lord God Almighty, as it says again in Isaiah 6, the best people feel wicked. The kindest people feel hateful. The most generous people feel like Scrooges. Even prophets feel like they have dirty lips. As Isaiah said, even our best works are as filthy rags compared to the perfect beauty of God. But if guilt weren't enough, there's also the shame problem. And again, you don't have to be a religious person or a person of faith to experience this either. You know, if guilt is the objective reality that we are inferior to a standard, that standard being the God in whose image we're made, shame is the subjective experience of that guilt. It's what we feel on the inside. It's that sense of inadequacy, that sense of not being all that we know that we are supposed to be. It talks here about a guilty conscience, and all a guilty conscience is a profound self-consciousness, a subjective certainty that I am not who and I am not what I should be. If people knew what I was really like, if they knew my motives, if they knew how proud I was, if they knew how scared I am, if they knew how selfish I am, I would be rejected categorically. You know, we know innately, don't we? We know innately that the world in which we live, the universe in which we have been placed, demands perfection of us and nothing short of it. Otherwise, why is it the case that you and I can hear 100 praises, 100 lavish praises, and then just one criticism? And that one criticism will cause us to forget all of the praises or just render every one of those 100 praises irrelevant. It's because we know, just like the Olympic athlete, one slip, and it ruins everything. It's that damn spot that Lady Macbeth couldn't get off of her hands. Blood on her hands because of the shame of the past. And no matter how much reforming she tried to do, she couldn't get rid of that spot. It was there with her. You know, Hebrews is saying we're all in the tent, desperately fighting to cover the fact that we are not what we ought to be. And the way that our strategy, if we don't go to Jesus, the high priest, the second generation high priest, if we don't go to him, then we're, and to his bloodshed, we're going to go to some other form of bloodshed. We're either going to shed our own blood or we're going to shed the blood of others in order to cover over this subjective experience of shame that points to our falling short. What do I mean by this? I'll shed my own blood through what? Through my drivenness. Why is it that you work so hard? Why do you put in 80 hours a week? Why do you drive yourself into the ground to make law review? Why? It's because of shame. It's because you're in the tent. It's because you're desperately fighting against the subjective and object reality that you know is true all the way down, all the way to the bottom. That you have a 100-foot wall to climb and you've got a 20-foot rope to rappel it with. And you're just desperately trying to crawl up that wall. Seeking a self, driving ourselves into the ground to feel excellent and special. And everybody creates a sacrificial system of his or her own. And we'll give up whatever it takes to make the grades, to make the money, to produce that flawless, impeccable piece of art that no critic can say anything negative about. To have that perfect body, to fit into the size 4 and never gain another pound again. You know, whatever it is. And so I will shed my own blood if I'm not running to the bloodshed of Jesus. I will shed my own blood or I will shed yours. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the late theologian and pastor and philosopher, had this haunting definition of coveting. He said, to covet is this. It is to mourn and grieve at the success of somebody else, and it is to rejoice in and savor the demise of somebody else. Now, who is it in your life that you're rooting for them to fail? Because their failure somehow becomes a positive reflection upon you. You know, speaking of Equinox, I was doing my routine on the elliptical machine at the gym just about a week ago, and all sorts of great shows on TV. You can plug your headphones in, and it's great. And my eyes and eventually my ears were drawn to this show on the E! Channel. It's called Celebrity Oops. Have you seen the show Celebrity Oops on the E! Channel? It's essentially the worst form of gossip on public display. You know, gossip is really nothing but a verbal form of pornography. You get the rush without having to commit anything to the other person. No transparency on your part, but the other person's completely exposed. Gossip is the same thing as pornography when it comes down to it, at the heart, at the root, and I'm sitting there devouring it. You know, why do I need for Tiger Woods' marriage to fail and for him to get caught and for his golf game to suffer as a result? Why do I need the drug problems of Paris Hilton? Why do I need the lunacy of Charlie Sheen? Why do I need the insecurities of the supermodel who has just had her 100th plastic surgery? Why do I feel that I need those things? Why do I need to celebrate those things? Why do I need to devour them? Is it not just simply a form of self concocted medication for my own shattered and broken ego? I mean, can you resonate with that? Can you relate to it? Do you enjoy gossip? Do you enjoy seeing, you know, somehow, you know, consuming the demise and suffering of others? It is because of shame. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be Christian to understand this problem. We all carry it. And so what's the solution? How do we get rid of that spot? How do we get rid of Lady Macbeth's spot? You know, and that really begs the question, too. Why did we have the first generation system at all? Because God created it. Why didn't he just start with the second generation? The first generation system is symbolic and it is didactic, and that is all it is. You know, it's like a doctor who takes an alarming x-ray that exposes cancer or exposes some other disease and puts it right in front of your eyes. The one and only reason why that doctor is showing you this alarming x-ray is to get you where you need to be, to the operating table. It's a means to an end. It's a step on the path, but it's not the destination. Which brings us to the second generation and perfect way. And that's the work of the perfect high priest, Jesus. It says this in verse 11, that Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle or tent, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. You know, what's being said here? You know, what's being said, simply put, is that Jesus is putting an end to cosmetic religion. He's putting to an end the approach that cleans the outside but fails to address the heart, that fails to address both the objective and the subjective experience of shame that flows from our guilt of not being everything that we're meant to be. And he does so by offering himself. He doesn't offer animals. He offers himself instead as the sacrificial lamb, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by offering his own blood through a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, a modern person may look at the cross of Jesus and without deep reflection, perhaps conclude that the God of Christianity is primitive and bloodthirsty, just like the ancient, unsophisticated gods. You could, you know, look at Homer's Iliad, for instance, where the captain of the ship is wanting the favor of the gods, and he needs fair winds that will push his ship toward Troy. But the gods demand something of him. He has to sacrifice his own daughter to death in order to get their favor, so that they will give him the fair winds. And so he sacrifices his own daughter, and the gods' wrath is appeased against him, and they let him through to Troy. And so we may look at texts like this. We may look at historical events like the slaying of the Son of God. And we could think to ourselves, it just sounds like a new version of the same old thing of Homer's Iliad and all of the rest. A savage ancient culture ruled by an irritable God, arbitrarily demanding innocent blood. But that perspective misses the point, the entire point of the cross of Jesus, which was anything but arbitrary. Every drop of blood that was spilt was filled with purpose. You remember the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world. Why did he give his only begotten Son? Because he so loved the world that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Not because he was bloodthirsty. Not because he was after your hide. Not because he was on a mission to destroy you. Quite the opposite. But that through him the world might be saved. You know, the only reason that God took Jesus' hide was to protect yours. You know, Jesus became that filthy rag that the prophet Isaiah talked about to cure the spot, to get rid of the blood on your hands. You know, the cross was the final day of atonement so that the high priest didn't any longer have to enter in with the blood of animals. The cross of Christ was the final day of atonement, once and for all periods of history, for all peoples in all places who put their trust in him. You know, he became the slaughtered lamb to take care of our guilt. He also became the scapegoat who was sent outside of the community, outside of the camp, into the wilderness, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, bearing the blame for anything and everything wrong that we've ever done. And the one thing that he left behind was his perfect record of beauty and righteousness that he laid upon us instead. He became the tent, the new tent, the life-giving tent to cover us and to cover every blight on our soul, on the human soul. You know, it says in Mark 15, verse 38, when Jesus cried out to his Father from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken. At that very moment, it says that the veil, the curtain of the temple, that curtain that hid the most holy place from the community, that only the high priest could go behind, it says that curtain was torn from top to bottom, from heaven all the way down to earth. That veil, that curtain was torn, so that now there is an access, a full and complete access, no less than the access that Jesus has to the God who is three times holy, who looks at guilty and shame-filled hearts and sees nothing but beauty and righteousness and the flawless and impeccable and pure, spotless record of Jesus. He puts an end to cosmetic religion. Two applications here. How does this new way, does this second and final generation spirituality have a direct impact on us? One is that it provides the resources for what it says here, a clean conscience. How much more, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? Cleanse our consciences. What does that mean? It means this. To elevate our self-regard, to give us a power to be able to move out into the world with confidence, to not need the failures of celebrities in order to feel okay about ourselves, to not need any form of bloodshed because the shed blood of Jesus was satisfactory to take care of every need with respect to guilt and shame. You know, every night, and this, I've done a lot of imperfect things as a father. I think one positive thing that I've done, and this was somebody else's idea, and I just picked up on it, and I've been doing it every night of my daughter's lives. Every night as they go to bed, I come into their room and I pronounce upon them a benediction. Each one of them, I put my hands on them. And, you know, I'll say one of the benedictions that you'll hear at the end of these services. Benediction is a good word from God, right? I'll say, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. And I'll always say after that, and God made you beautiful and special and he loves you so much and so does your dad. And don't you ever forget that. Amen. And then head off, they go to bed, and that's that. Why is that necessary every single night? It's necessary every single night, at least in our home, because my little girls were born with amnesia. And it's particularly an amnesia with respect to their loveliness. They forget it very easily. They hear those 100 praises and that one criticism, and the one criticism rules everything and cancels out the praises. You know, it's the kind of amnesia that leads a little girl and a big girl to think to herself, I'm nobody unless people are telling me I'm pretty, thin, well-liked, smart, desirable. They need something to reverse those negative verdicts. And it's not the voice of their fleshly father. I'm no better. I'm no more significant or adequate than the high priests were for Israel or the blood of animals and goats. It's the benediction and the good word of the Father in heaven that reverses those negative verdicts and reverses that sense of shame. You know, I would suggest that we all have, I would only suggest it because the Bible does, that we all carry around with us this same kind of amnesia. We forget our loveliness. We forget our beauty in the sight of God who has covered it, who has covered over the spot, and who has sent the stain of our guilt and our shame into the wilderness, never to be remembered again, at least not on our account. You know, getting a clean conscience simply means learning over time to embrace the benediction of God daily, that through Christ Jesus, you are the beloved of God, who, as the scriptures say, takes great delight in you and rejoices over you with singing because of what Jesus has done in your place. A clean conscience. We need to press the truth of God about the love of God into our hearts, into our minds daily. We need that daily benediction, that daily good word, and then some, in order to reverse the negative verdicts that were all placed upon Jesus on that final day of atonement. And then lastly, in addition to the clean conscience, we have the resources also for a new character. Verse 14 says that our consciences are cleansed from acts that lead to death. And then verse 26 also, it's printed in your bulletin, that Jesus went to the cross for us to put away sin in us. Now, what this suggests is this. If you are able to flippantly ignore the commands of God and discard the ones that you don't like simply by virtue of the fact that you don't like them, with all due respect, you don't know the first thing about forgiveness. You don't know the first thing about what it means to be covered and atoned for and have your guilt and shame taken care of by another. You know, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that there is no guilt left on your account, knowing that there is no shame left for you, but only love and delight and intimacy from the God of the universe, it has to eventually, at some point in time, stir up a desire, a vision, to become the best version of you, doesn't it? I'm going to close with this this account. It's from Ernest Gordon, who is the former dean of chapel at Princeton University, and he also spent 3 years as a prisoner of war in Thailand in World War II, and he wrote a book about his experience as a POW called Through the Valley of the Kwai. And there's one excerpt where he's talking about how he and his fellow prisoners of war were out in the fields working, and I'm just going to read that account. He says this: "The day's work had ended. The tools were being counted as usual. As the party was about to be dismissed, the guard shouted that a shovel was missing. The guard insisted that someone had stolen the shovel. Striding up and down before the men, the guard ranted and raved, working himself into a fury. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty one step forward to take his punishment. No one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence. Then all die, then all die," he shrieked. And to show that he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle, put it on his shoulder, aimed it at the first man in the rank, prepared to shoot and work his way down the line. At that moment, a soldier from the Argyle Regiment stepped forward, stood stiffly to attention, and said calmly, "I did it." The guard unleashed all of his whipped-up hate, kicking the prisoner and beating him with his fists. Still, the Argyle stood rigidly to attention, chin up, though now his blood was streaming all down his face. The guard continued to beat him even after he was dead, and only stopped when he was at the point of exhaustion. When the tools were counted again at the guardhouse, it turned out that no shovel was missing. They were all saved by innocent blood. Now, about the survivors, about the men who were saved by the heroic act of this one innocent man. Do you think that they could ever live selfishly again after that? You know, it's this kind of sacrifice that leaves an indelible mark on your heart that makes you want to be a better person. And what if the blood was shed for you? And that's really what Hebrews is all about. It's what Hebrews is saying is the meaning of history. Of a blood that was shed for you by the innocent one who took the blame as if he were the one who did it. But he didn't. He's the warrior who gives his own blood, not someone else's, like every other high priest. You know, this is the opposite of religion. It's the second generation. It's much better because it gets you face to face with the Father, who is not a God who demands blood from you when he would have every right to, but instead offers his own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all come in here with a spot on our hands that we cannot get rid of, and it's the blood that we've shed, either our own blood through our drivenness that we have foolishly believed will build us an identity, will give us a sense of self, will make everything okay and give us the confidence that we need to move out into the world. And Father, we know by our experience that this falls short in every way. Or the blood that we shed out of other people's hides through gossip, backbiting, leveraging, Machiavellian behavior in a work environment, whatever the case may be, Lord. Forgive us for needing, for feeling like we need the failure of others in order to have a self, in order to bolster our own broken egos up a notch or two in the pecking order of the universe. Lord, you have so much more for us than this. Give us something more and something more rich and full than a cosmetic approach to knowing you. Give us this second generation, this great high priest who once for all gave himself for us. And it's because of his gift that we now offer our gifts to you, continuing our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.